Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we've spent the first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles dealing with the reign of King Solomon and the building of the temple. Mostly it was the building of the temple. We had a few chapters on Solomon. And the nation of Israel, as we have seen, just reached the zenith of power, and not just power, but of wealth, prosperity under the reign of King Solomon. And when we concluded last time, we saw the death of Solomon, and now his son Rehoboam is the king in Israel. And Solomon, as I said last time, was riding on the spiritual wave of his father David. David was a godly man, not perfect, and tragically, Rehoboam is going to ride out the material wave of his father Solomon. And it's under the reign of Rehoboam we see the nations divided. There'll be the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to see, and you probably didn't know this, this is just a little bit of extra information, Rehoboam was the first Democrat. I know you guys are shocked by that. But no, really, what did he want to do? Raise taxes. So I'm just saying, you know, sorry, but it's not going to end well for Rehoboam and what he's going to try and do. So let's pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of Solomon, the king, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Then they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you.' So he said to them, 'Come back to me after 3 days,' and the people departed." So again, Solomon's dead. His son Rehoboam is on the throne. And what I think is interesting, and maybe that's just me, out of the 700 wives and 300 concubines, he's the only son that's mentioned. Think about that. Now, I don't know how many sons and daughters he had, but of all the ones to be the next king, Rehoboam, and he's not going to be very good. You think there had to be someone better. But it's also interesting, Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be made king. Why Shechem, right? Well, Shechem did have a rich history. It's the place where Abraham worshiped God in Genesis 12:6. It's the place where Jacob built an altar before God and purchased land there in Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. It was a place where Joseph was buried, Joshua 24:32, and it was also the geographical center of the northern tribes of Israel. But again, why? Why Shechem? Why not Jerusalem? I think it's showing the weakness of Rehoboam. It should have happened in Jerusalem. The temple was there, everything was there. But I think he's trying to unite these northern kingdoms to get them to side with him, you might say. And we'll see that as we go through these verses. He's just not a very strong king and not a very wise king. He reigned for 17 years. But as rich and powerful as a nation under Solomon, it's going to deteriorate very quickly under Rehoboam. One time people came from near and far to see the glory of this kingdom. But again, that's going to change. And we also, in these verses, are introduced to another man named Jeroboam. We've read of him before, back in our study of 1 Kings. He was a very young and industrious man, and Solomon takes notice of this guy. And Solomon placed him in charge of the labor force over the house of Joseph. And it was after this that Ahijah the Shilonite, a prophet of God, met with Jeroboam in the field. And Ahijah took the garment of Jeroboam, tore it in 12 pieces, and told him to take 10 of those pieces. This is what he said to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11:31. "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you." So Solomon hears about this, And he tries to stop what God said was going to happen by killing Jeroboam. But Jeroboam flees to Egypt for safety. And now Solomon's dead. And Jeroboam returns from Egypt, and he's going to challenge this new king. And here was the problem as Rehoboam is made king. His father Solomon taxed the people heavily to build up the kingdom, but he never let up. The temple's built, the homes are built, it's amazing all the stuff he built. Silver wasn't even counted, it was so common. They didn't even count the amount of silver they used. Gold was everywhere, and yet he kept taxing. And now Rehoboam is the king. And the people say, you know what, can you just ease up a little bit on this taxation because it's a tremendous burden on us. And Jeroboam is going to really represent their cause. Now, when Rehoboam hears about this, he does the right thing. He tells the people, you know, go home. Let me think about this and I'll get back to you in 3 days. Well, how is he going to respond to their request? Well, let's pick up in verse 6. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? And they spoke to him, saying, if you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. So here are these elders that ministered before Solomon. They seem to be pretty wise in their thinking. And Rehoboam says, hey, what should I do? And they gave him good advice. But I think it was all for show on Rehoboam's part. I don't think he was really interested. He wanted them to say what he wanted to do. And they're not. They're saying, you got to ease up on the taxation. You got to be nice to the people. Treat them kindly. And they're going to serve you all their days. So, again, the problem is Rehoboam was not Solomon. Solomon was respected. He was looked up to. And Rehoboam's not. And we shouldn't lord over people. And I don't think Solomon did that. Yes, there was a heavy taxation. But Rehoboam was going to try and do something that is wrong, as we're going to see. This advice by these elders was good advice. You think, man, and now he's going to compare it to someone else. Well, yeah, he is. But listen to what is said before he even hears the counsel of this other group. Look at verse 8. But he rejected the counsel which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Now, honestly, I don't know why he asked the counsel of these elders, because he wasn't interested in it. They didn't say what he wanted. And so he rejects their counsel even before he hears the next counsel. And then he goes to those he grew up with. Some say that these are maybe his brothers. Could be, we don't know for sure, but they're guys that grew up in him. We're not talking about teenagers here. I think Rehoboam is like 41 years old when he takes the throne. So these guys are in their 40s, late 30s, early 40s. And why does he go to them? Because they're going to agree with what he wants to do. They wanted to really ride on the coattails of their king and get all those benefits. They didn't want this to dry up by reducing taxes. And they're telling Rehoboam, let the people know who's in charge. Who's the boss here, buddy? You thought my dad was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet. That's probably not the way to start your reign as king over all the people. Now, as we read on, we're going to see Jeroboam and the people gather to see what their king has to say about this taxation that was very heavy upon them. Look at verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the counsel of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of affairs was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So 3 days pass, and Rehoboam appears before the people, rejects the counsel of the elders, listens to his friends, and this is his first crisis as king. But he's not going to be kind to the people. He's just blasting them, letting them have it. And he says he's going to make things even harder for them. Now, it does say that God was the one who ordained this to happen. So when people read that, they go, well, that means Rehoboam's not responsible. Oh, no. You see, God knew what Rehoboam was going to do, but it was Rehoboam, in his pride and arrogance, who thought that he was in control, he was the boss, and he's completely unaware that he's going to fulfill what God had said was going to happen to the kingdom. It's just like Judas. Many people say, oh, you can't blame him because God predicted this. Oh, yeah, he was responsible. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what people are going to do. But he was definitely responsible. Now, back again in 1 Kings chapter 11, the prophet Ahijah predicted that the kingdom would be split. And now it's coming to pass. In fact, he said that Jeroboam would get 10 tribes and Judah would get Benjamin too. In fact, one writer said, it seemed to be altogether a piece of human folly and passion. But now we are suddenly brought into the presence of God and told that beneath the plottings and plannings of man, he was carrying out his eternal purpose. He makes the wrath of man to praise him and weaves the malignant work of Satan into his plans. Absolutely. I don't think Satan thought he was going to lose when Jesus was crucified. But on that third day, when he rose from the grave, he lost everything. Spurgeon said, notice also, dear friends, that God is in events which are produced by the sin and the stupidity of men. This breaking up of the kingdom of Solomon into two parts was the result of Solomon's sin and Rehoboam's folly. Yet God was in it. This thing is from me, saith the Lord. God had nothing to do with the sin or the folly, but in some way which we can never explain, in a mysterious way in which we are to believe without hesitation, God was in it all. Yeah. So here, Rehoboam blasts the people. How's Jeroboam and the rest of the people going to respond to this? Well, look at verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So the people just basically had enough. We can't take this anymore. Taxation has been so heavy, and now this, he's going to make it worse. We're going to go our separate ways. You take Benjamin with you, basically. And so we have the northern kingdom of Israel. The king is going to be Jeroboam. The southern kingdom of Judah, we see, again, the king is Rehoboam. And this is the fulfillment of what God had already said. Again, William MacDonald put it like this. He said, this fulfillment of the prediction of Ahijah affords an instance, similar to many others in the scriptures, of prophecies being accomplished by the operation of human passions and in the natural course of events. Men think that they are obeying their own wills and carrying out their own plans, unconscious that the matter is of God and permitted and overruled by him for the performance of his word. Absolutely. Well, it's interesting what Rehoboam does next. Look at verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted the chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So all Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So again, the nation's divided. You got Rehoboam, southern kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam, northern kingdom of Israel. And to try and prevent this from continuing on, what does Rehoboam do? He sends the tax man, the IRS agent. I don't know. You think that's a wise idea? Well, we know it's not, because they kill him. They kill the tax guy. And then the light goes on in Rehoboam. You know, I got to get out of here. Exit stage left. Horrible. Hadoram was famous for his harsh policy of forced labor. They knew about him, and they knew if Rehoboam makes this worse, we're in trouble. We're going to get rid of this guy, and they did. But Rehoboam's not going to give up that easily. Remember, he's the king, descendant of David. So what are we going to see? War is about to break out. We're going to see a division of the nation of Israel for over the next 200 years or so. Divided kingdom, and now north versus south. Look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled from the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brethren. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from attacking Jeroboam. Again, Rehoboam is pretty upset about this. Now they killed his tax man, and he's going to get all his men together to fight against the northern kingdom of Israel. But God speaks to Rehoboam through the prophet Shemaiah, says, don't fight against these people. This is not what God wants. And you know, I think many people are like Rehoboam. They develop a plan that's not directed by God. And that's exactly what he did. There was no seeking God. What do you want me to do here? Because God would have told him, but he didn't do that. What's fascinating is he listened to this prophet. No, Rehoboam could have had the prophet killed, because what do you mean not go to war? I'm going to take my land back. No, he listens. It's as Solomon said in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We need to listen. We need to pray. And I think God puts upon our heart what he wants us to do, and then we have to walk accordingly. Now, who is this Shemaiah guy? We don't know anything really about him, except he's speaking forth the word of God. And he wrote down the words of God. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 12. And because of this obedience to the Lord, not an easy thing to do, he just told Rehoboam what God wanted. And civil war was stopped, because they would have fought, no doubt. In fact, Spurgeon said, here is one Shemaiah. Some of you never heard of him before. Perhaps you will never hear of him again. He appears once in this history, and then he vanishes. He comes and he goes. Only fancy this one man constraining to peace 180,000 chosen men, warriors ready to fight against the house of Israel, by giving to them in very plain, unpolished words the simple command of God. Why have we not such power? Peradventure, brethren, we do not always speak in the name of the Lord or speak God's word as God's word. If we are simply tellers out of our own thoughts, why should men mind us? How important that is. If it's just my words, then there's no profit to it. But if it's the word of God, it's living, it's powerful, and it will transform our lives. We want to see people's lives changed, but then we don't give them what they need. And I'm sorry, it's the Word of God. And God's Word is both living and it's powerful. You know, think about things that are living. A turtle. It's living, but it's not real powerful, right? I mean, you know, turn him on his shell and he can't really do anything. But what about the lion? He's living and he's powerful. And that's like God's Word. We can just speak it boldly under the power of God's Spirit and see what it'll do in people's lives. When you hand out a Bible tract, a gospel tract, it's got the Word of God in there. And you may not see what's going to happen, but those words are powerful. And it's amazing what God can do. Well, look at verse 5. So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Edom, Tekoa, Beth, Zur, Sokoth, Adullam, Gath, Marisai, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zoran, Ajalon, Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. So what is Rehoboam doing? Okay, can't go to battle, right? So now he's fortifying the cities. He's making sure that Jeroboam can't attack him. He already knows God said don't attack the northern kingdom. But what if they're not listening and they come against me? We're going to fix things up here. And as you read all that, what's the one thing that's missing in those verses? God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to build these cities. I'm going to fix them up. We're going to be strong. No mention of building up their faith, just the armaments. And that's a danger. Our strength doesn't come from our military might. It comes from our God. And you can have some of the weakest military in the world. But if God is fighting for you, you're going to win. And the reason I can say that, man, I look at the nation of Israel. When they became a nation, they had nothing. And three nations came and attacked them. And they won the battle because God fought for them. We have to remember that. Let's build up that spiritual aspect in our lives. Well, verse 13. And from all the territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. Again, remember that the Levites were spread throughout the 48 Levitical cities throughout all the land of Israel, from north to south. But Jeroboam cuts them off from being priests. Isn't that interesting? You go, what is wrong with you? God is the one who said he's going to give you this kingdom. You could have done great work, but now you kick the priest out. You're setting up your own priesthood. You got two golden calves that you're going to worship God by. One in Dan up in the north, one in Bethel down in the south. He rejected the priests of God. Man. Instead of worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem, he sets up high places. He replaced the worship of God with demons and calves. And I guess all you could say is holy cow, right? No, sorry. Why? Why would he do something like this? I think he's concerned about the people in his kingdom now going down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God. Maybe they won't come back. And I'll lose my people. Maybe they'll stay in Jerusalem. So I got to do something. I'm going to set up some calves. We'll worship them. People can go there. That's not good. And again, as these priests left the northern kingdom of Israel to go to the southern kingdom, also the people headed south. You know, we always hear about the lost tribes of Israel, because when the Assyrians came in, they took them away and assimilated them. Not only here, when the kingdoms were divided, do we see many of the people from the northern kingdom go to Jerusalem. And then when the Babylonians came and took them captive, they took all 12 tribes. Yes, there were many from the northern kingdom that were assimilated into the Assyrian kingdom. But understand, there's people heading south, the priests and the people. You know, we're living in a day where we have to take a stand for the Word of God and the God we serve, because there's so much false teaching that comes into the church. It saddens me to see Christians compromise their faith. For whatever reason, someone is sending me this stuff from, I think a guy's name is William Brannan. Oh my gosh, he's just a false prophet. It's just, I'm just reading the stuff, and I'm reading, I guess he wrote like tons of, it's almost like scripture. He's got verses all through there. He believed unless you were part of their group, you weren't going to heaven. That's a cult, right? That would be like me saying only people that go to Calvary Chapel here in Manitowoc are going to heaven. That's ridiculous. It's not based upon a church or a person. It's based upon Jesus Christ, period. And for many Christians today, and the church has kind of done this, is they become consumers. And they don't come to church to serve. They come to church just to receive. What do you have for me now? I'll take this. I'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Oh, you don't have any more? Well, I'm going to go to the next church that even has more. You don't see that in the Bible. You know, we see people that aren't interested in the Word of God. I mean, your pastor talks for an hour. Well, he can go longer, but yeah, he talks for an hour. He shares the Word for that long. People want, hey, 30 minutes, I'm in, I'm out, get me home. Do we really love the Lord, or are we just playing church? Are we coming into church just to say, I did my time, God's got to accept it? That would be like saying, hey, here I am, Julie, I got a few minutes here for you, but then, you know, I did my time, so look, doesn't work with your wife or spouse, and it doesn't work with the Lord. Now, in his book, Historical Drift, Dr. Arnold Cook makes 5 points regarding how we're to teach and read the Word of God. And again, lots of churches have moved away from this. This is what he wrote. Go with the clarity of Scripture, not with obscure passages. They love obscure passages, these guys that are getting off track. Listen for the spirit of Scripture on any given issue. Let Scripture interpret Scripture to find consensus and harmony. Follow Christ's handling of Scripture, referencing issues back to the Old Testament, especially Genesis. Hold tenaciously to literal interpretation of Scripture wherever possible. Yeah, it's important. Because once you open the door of compromise, it's hard for any church to get back to the inerrancy and authority of the Scripture. Once you say the Bible just contains the words of God, which ones? Which ones? Well, you know, the ones about love, 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 love. What about all the ones of judgment? Those were wrong. Jesus would never say something like that. So you're just picking and choosing. This is not Burger King, have it your way, okay? You've got to take the whole thing from Genesis to Revelation. It's that important. Harold Linsall had this to say regarding what happens when inerrancy is abandoned. And I think it's very important what he wrote. He said, it is my opinion that once the step is taken, it's next to impossible to stop the process of theological deterioration. I've said that it is a theological watershed, just as the Continental Divide is the watershed for the United States and Canada. The water that flows on one side of the divide ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. The water that flows on the other side of the divide ends up in the Pacific Ocean. But once the water starts down one side or the other, it continues until it reaches its oceanic destination. Absolutely. Don't open the door of compromise, because you won't get it closed. And the generation of those who first give up biblical inerrancy may have a warm evangelical background and a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ so they can live accordingly. But what happens to that next generation that tries to build on that foundation? And again, it may be 5 years, 50 years, but any denomination, any church or parachurch group that forsakes the inerrancy is going to end up shipwrecked. I think this is so important for us to understand that. And look at our churches. You know, we become seeker-friendly, purpose-driven, emergent, social institutions. And thus we support all kinds of sinful ways, LGBTQ and whatever else they want to put in there. They support lawbreakers and come against those that keep the law. They support terrorist organizations that are trying to destroy people and countries and come against those that are trying to stop it. They're for abortion, the murder of the unborn children. And the list goes on. How did this happen? They moved away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and now you support anything and everything. You have no basis, no compass to guide you. And you say, we're just showing love. You're not. Because if you're not speaking the truth, you're lying. And you're hurting people. Yes, when you speak the truth, do people get offended? Yeah, of course. But it's the truth. They have to then decide what to do with that. It's not a lie. And again, I think that's important. Well, look at verse 17. Very interesting here. It says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So 3 years the kingdom was strengthened under Rehoboam. But out of the 17 years that he reigned, he only walked with the Lord 3 years. And I'm not even sure how much he walked with the Lord. Because the strength of the southern kingdom of Judah was the godly men and women, the priests who migrated from the northern kingdom of Israel. How do I know that? Because it says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah in these verses. It links us back to verses 13 through 16, which speaks of those who came from Israel. But that strength, that godliness, you might say, only lasted 3 years. Why? Because I think Rehoboam, being the king, led them to ungodliness. Look at verse 18. Then Rehoboam took for himself as wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Elah, the son of Jesse, and she bore him children, Jehosh, Shemariah, and Zaham. And after her, he took Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomith. Now Rehoboam loved Maakah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maakah, as chief, to be leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely, dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. So Rehoboam's already preparing who's going to come to the throne next. It's going to be Abijah, and Abijah is probably not the eldest son, but he loved his wife Maakah more than all the other wives, and so he's going to make him king. He didn't learn the lesson from his father Solomon, who had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Yeah, he had less, but he didn't have as much wealth either. Maybe he couldn't afford them all. I don't know. You know. And look at the excess. For me, I always thought a man could only marry 16 wives. I know, you guys are shocked, right? Is he getting too old now? Is he getting a little weird in the head? Well, I've been weird in the head. Listen to how I came to this conclusion. I think it's important. Think about this. In the wedding vows, what do they say? For better, for worse, for richer, far poorer. 16, I'm just saying, okay? I think it's okay. No, it's not okay. God is not condoning polygamy. I know it doesn't say it, that it's wrong. Why? Why doesn't it tell us that it's wrong? Because he already did. Why repeat? I mean, you got to repeat every time they did something wrong. We know the standard from Genesis, one man, one woman. And then I think it's chapter 4, Lamech has two wives. Right away, sin enters in. And so look at the excess here, and it only causes trouble. Deuteronomy chapter 17 dealt with this as well. And all the Lord is doing is telling us the facts. This is what the king did. Now, why did he disperse his sons all over the place? Because I think he's concerned that his sons might be murdered, or maybe they'll murder Rehoboam, I don't know. And he spreads them throughout the land, preventing them from really being wiped out. It's interesting. Solomon had a great time of peace. Now Rehoboam is afraid of rebellion, not only from the northern kingdom of Israel, but also from within. Well, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Think about this, about Rehoboam. He had established the kingdom. He had strengthened himself. It's a life that's consumed with self. This is what I've done. I'm building up my kingdom. I'm building myself up. And then there's no room for God. And what was the end result? He forsook the law of the Lord because it was all about him. And he didn't have room for God anymore. And he was their leader. And remember what I said. 3 years, the people were following the Lord. Now all of a sudden they're drifting away because it says all Israel along with him. As the leader goes, so goes the people. And he was bad. In 1 Kings 14, verses 21 through 24, this is what we're told. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So we see, look at what happened very quickly. They're worshiping false gods. They're allowing prostitutes in the land, probably both male and female, and because they're associated with these false gods that they were worshiping. They followed after the abominations of the people they were to drive out from the land and didn't. And they transgressed the law of God, and God's going to judge them for it. They provoked them to jealousy. And look what happened because of it. Look at verse 2. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Succum and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Why did the Egyptians and the Lubim, who were probably the Libyans, Succum were other desert tribes, possibly from western Libya, and the Ethiopians come upon Judah? I'm sure they had their reasons. They had their ideas why they were coming, but God brought judgment upon Rehoboam and the southern kingdom of Judah because they turned away from the Lord. When they looked to the Lord, the kingdom was strengthened. But now they've forsaken the Lord and the kingdom's weakened. And that word transgressed, Selman explains it like this. To be unfaithful to God is one of Chronicles' key terms. It never occurs in Samuel and Kings. And its regular occurrence shows Israel's constant estrangement from God. It involves denying God the worship due him, usually on a national scale, and is the primary reason given in Chronicles for the exile. In other words, God warned them, and they just refused to listen. They thought that they were strong, and they weren't. And so this king of Egypt, Shishak, is interesting because he has this campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah recorded. He's also known as, in Egypt, as Shishak, the first of the 22nd dynasty. But you can read of this account of this conquest. It's engraved in the wall of his temple in Thebes. So it's kind of interesting. I love how archaeological evidence supports what the scriptures are telling us. I think that's awesome. Well, verse 5 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So this is the same prophet we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that warned Rehoboam not to attack the northern tribes when they had separated from Judah. And now he's telling Rehoboam why these other nations are coming down against them. They forsook the Lord. And hopefully with this judgment, they would either be drawn back to God, but if not, it's going to get worse and worse for them. If you want to remain in captivity, if you want to remain in bondage, don't listen to the Lord. It's as simple as that. But I don't know about you, but I want to be set free. And that's what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You wonder why so many Christians struggle today. Maybe because they're not following what God has said, the truth. And thus they're in all kinds of bondage. The truth shall make you free. I like that. You know, when we first came to Christ, those chains that had us in bondage were all broken. We had that freedom. But maybe sometimes as we are in the Lord for many years, we allow that stuff to come back in our lives and put us in bondage again. Don't go down that path. Be free in Christ. Well, verse 6. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, "The Lord is righteous." You got to give them credit here, right? You know, we see here that Shemaiah comes and warns them, "Hey, the reason this is happening is because you turned from the Lord." And they repent. Now, the king could have been angry. He could have had Shemaiah killed for what he said. But he didn't. And the leaders recognize their failure. They see the righteousness of God, and they understand God is fair in his judgment. We turn from him, and this is the consequence. And for us, when we find ourselves in sin and backsliding, and someone comes up and tries to get us to see our errors, try to help us get back on track, many times we become angry with them because we don't want to hear what they say. But what they're telling us, we should take to heart. We should listen and evaluate what they're saying. Is it something I need to evaluate in my life? Am I doing something wrong here? I think that's very important. And when we start reaping the consequences of our sin, we become angry at God. "God, how could you do this to me?" Oh, good to hear from you. God's doing it to draw us back. And we have to humble ourselves before him. Well, verse 7. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, "They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So when people tell us, and I've heard this many times, the God of the Old Testament is an angry and vengeful God, ready to... Did you just read what he said? He could have wiped them out. He didn't. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And I hate to say it, and this messes a lot of people's theology up, but Jesus spoke more of judgment and hell than anyone else. Why would he do that? Because it's coming, and it's time to get right with God. And I love the fact that as soon as they humble themselves, God is right there with his arms open wide, ready to forgive. Just like the prodigal son, right? I mean, how did the father know that his son was returning home? How did he know? Because he was out every day looking for him, waiting for him to come back. And then he has a party. My son who is dead is alive. Wow. That's how much God loves us. That's a picture of God and sinful man. And he forgives. Now, it's interesting. God's not going to allow Egypt to wipe them out. Just oppress them. Why? Why didn't God just stop the attack? I think God is trying to get their attention. Because, you know, how many people? Oh, God, please help me. I'm in trouble here. And God helps them. And then nothing. Just get me out of this situation. God wants you. The situations will always be there, but he wants you. And you have to repent. You have to return to him. And I think that's what he's doing here. I mean, do we really believe that the world system today, controlled by Satan, cares for us, that it's going to set us free? No. Freedom comes from Jesus, period. Now, there are good leaders and there's bad leaders, but true freedom comes from Jesus. And if you look to the system, you're going to regret it down the road. In fact, Jesus warned us in John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the devil. Look at lives that he has destroyed. But Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Abundant life. He didn't say easy, but abundant. Now, I can tell you in my Christian life, I've seen that played out over and over again, abundant life. As my wife and I have been through a lot over the years, oh my gosh, incredible stuff that just blows my mind, but God saw us through every single one because we rested in him. But the abundant life was always there. And I like that about our God. He cares that much for us. Do you want to go back, I guess, to the pig slop like the prodigal son did? Or do you want to come back into the arms of Jesus? In the Gospel of John, when disciples of Jesus, many of them fled because they just couldn't take what Jesus was saying. They thought physically drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and it blew their minds, and they just went. And Jesus said to his men, are you going to go too? And Peter says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where are you going to run to? Who are you going to run to? It's only Jesus. We have to remember that, you know? Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is no other place to go. Verse 9, here in 2 Chronicles 12. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. In their place, King Rehoboam made bronze shields and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the entrance of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Now, remember, Solomon made the 200 large gold shields, 300 of the smaller ones, place them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So Shishak takes these shields. There's lots of gold there. And Rehoboam So, okay, you took those. I'm going to make some bronze ones. I don't have enough money for the gold, but we'll make some bronze shields. And it's interesting, back in 1939, archaeologists discovered in Egypt an account of this event, that they took 169 of the cities in Judah, plundered the wealth of the nation. The sarcophagus of this king was silver and plated with gold. Many feel, well, maybe it's some of these gold shields that he melted down and he used for that. Very possible. So these gold shields, keep in mind, were for decoration. Gold is a soft metal. You wouldn't use that in battle. It wouldn't really protect you that much. And now they have these bronze shields, and yeah, I guess you can polish them up and make them look shiny, but they're not like the gold ones. And Rehoboam, I kind of see Rehoboam here going through all the motions, making it look like nothing happened, and yet it was worthless, and their activity really was empty. People today do that. They polish up their flesh, in a sense. They go through all the religious activities, all the motions, but it's worthless and empty. You can fake a relationship with God before people, but you can't fool the Lord. One writer said, Rehoboam made in their stead shields of bronze, and with these pathetically tried to keep up former appearances. It is like souls who, when despoiled of their freshness and power by the enemy, laboriously endeavor to keep up an outward appearance of spiritual prosperity, or like a fallen church, shorn of its strength and robbed of its purity, seek to hide its helplessness and cover its nakedness with the tinsel of ritualism, spurious revivalism, union, and anything that promises to give them some appearance. Yeah. You know, you can't hide anything from the Lord. Remember what Paul wrote in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of the Lord is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Yeah, God knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. Just repent before him, ask him to forgive you, and continue on in your walk with him. Now, for Rehoboam, yeah, there were still some good things that took place in the land, because there was a remnant of good in Judah, and God did honor that. But all the loss of possessions and property that took place there as well. 2 Chronicles 12:12 says, when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. And when he didn't turn to the Lord, things went bad, is the other end of the picture, right? Yeah. Well, verse 13, we're told, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. Why did Rehoboam do evil before the Lord? And we don't have to guess this, because we're told that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Yeah. One writer said the word translated prepared literally means fixed. Although there were times when he humbled himself, Rehoboam didn't fix his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, when tragedy or difficulty arose, he would humble himself. But otherwise, his life lacked discipline. I can't stress enough the importance of a disciplined walk. The word disciple means disciplined one. You know, God wants us to have a fixed heart. And you have to decide what's the most important thing, the most precious thing in your life. Is it the Lord, or is it material possessions or whatever? And you need to be honest, because God knows your heart. He knows my heart. Rehoboam's heart wasn't fixed on the Lord, and thus the fruit of his life was evil. That's what Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also, in Matthew 6:21. Our heart needs to be fixed upon the Lord. You know, Spurgeon evaluated the situation like this. He said, you see how readily Rehoboam went, first towards God, then towards idols, and then back again towards God. He was always ready to shift and change. He wrought no great reforms in the land. We do not read that he held a great Passover as Hezekiah did, or that the high places were taken away. But as soon as Shishak was gone, he felt perfectly content. There was not anything real and permanent in his religion and did not hold him. He held it sometimes, but it never held him. Yeah, he had the opportunity. God was gracious and merciful to him, but he never fully turned to the Lord. For Moses prepared his heart before the Lord. Moses could have been the next Pharaoh in Egypt, second in command right now. But what do we read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26? By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses didn't look for the earthly riches, the material possessions. He said they're temporary, and they are. He looked at the bigger picture that was driving his life, and that was the Lord. He looked to the reward, to eternal life with the Lord. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? You know, people sell their soul for all kinds of things. And in the end, they lose everything. You can have it all, the material possessions, all the money, all the homes, all the cars. You can have this and that, but again, you can't take it with you. And so this is as good as it gets. If you are not going to turn to Jesus, if you're going to reject God all your life, you might as well go do anything you want, because this is it. You have an eternity separated from God, which is horrible. And that should shock anyone to come to Christ. Why would I turn that off? Why would I reject that, I should say, when he's given me this free gift? So now here, and we'll see this next time with the death of Rehoboam, his son Abijah, or Abijam, will be on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we're going to see that an acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. He's going to be as bad as his father, Rehoboam. But remember what David, his grandfather, what his heart was fixed upon, Psalm 27:8. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And for Rehoboam, his heart wasn't fixed. He didn't seek the Lord. And he did evil because he did not prepare or fix his heart to seek the Lord. And he rested with his fathers. David walked in the ways of the Lord and he rested with God the Father. Big difference, right? Who or what are you fixed upon? And may it be Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. He alone saves us. And what a joy to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've told you this before. I don't think we realize that Almighty God, the one who's created everything in the universe, said, you know, I'm going to use you. Really? Me? You? Yeah, all of you. When I was in Russia, I think it was my first trip out there. I got to teach in the homeless shelter. And, you know, these guys have been through it all. And I was sharing the word, and I don't even remember what portion of the New Testament I was in, but I was talking about the love of God, and I said, you know what? God loves me the best. And then they translated that, and their faces were like, you know, what? And then I went, God loves you the best. And God loves you the best. And God loves you the best. I went around the room. God loves us all the best. And that's so true. If we would just surrender to him and say, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this evening. We just are so thankful that your Spirit just opens it up to our hearts and our lives, that we can receive from you these things so we may grow in our walk with you. These things were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Thank you, Lord. I just pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them. And for any who don't know you, Lord, may you reveal yourself to them, that they would come to that saving faith and enjoy that abundant life, that everlasting life that only you can give. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.